Okay, we finished we finished last week with the return of Christ and the destruction of the armies of the world that took place at the time that he returned. And after Christ returns, there are a number of events that take place as we move into the earthly kingdom that follows his coming. So at this point, where we are now, Christ has returned to earth, touched down on the Mount of Olives, and he has crushed that Satan-led rebellion. That's all been put down. And here I've listed five areas that we'll consider. First of all, the binding of Satan. Satan will be bound, as you may recall, for 1,000 years. The gathering of Israel. Israel will be gathered from around the world where God scattered them. And then there's going to be the judgment of Israel. God will enter into judgment with them as a people. Then there will be the judgment of the nations. The Gentiles, the Jews have been judged, and now the Gentiles will be judged. And then we have the resurrection of non-church saints. At the point we are now, the only resurrections are the initial one of Christ, some 2,000 years ago, and then the resurrection that took place at the time of the rapture of the church, and we talked about that in last time. One thing I want to point out that we need to think about, or just think in our own minds here, and that's because of the importance of the clock, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. It begins with the binding of Satan. That's when it ends, begins. And after Satan is bound, other actions will take place as we've mentioned them here, the gathering and judging of Israel and those things. So just keep that in mind. So let's go ahead and look at Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 to 3, because that's where John brings us at this point. And what we read here is, you see the little word then. This passage basically follows the binding of Satan. And Satan, remember, was cast into the pit. And so this is a binding that takes place right after Armageddon. We read there that, and then we read here, I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. So John sees yet another angel. John has seen a mess of angels as he's recorded this book. So he sees another one, and this angel has two things. This angel has a key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. So earlier we saw this bottomless pit when we were dealing earlier in the book. It's called the abyss, and we saw some creatures coming out of that abyss as part of one of the judgments. And so it says, and the angel seized and bound and threw and shut and sealed. Five things the angel does here. And it's interesting to note here, you know, we think of Satan oftentimes as probably the second highest being there is, God being the highest, and after him, Satan. And yet we're going to see an angel take these actions against Satan. So this angel was given authority to do this, and even though it is Satan to whom he is doing it. So this angel sees the dragon, and again, the dragon is identified, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan. And again, we see him clearly identified here, that ancient serpent coming from the idea of Genesis 3. And of course, he's called the devil and Satan. So he sees the dragon and bound him for 1,000 years. Now, the angel uses a great chain to do that. I don't know what kind of chain he would use or what kind of being Satan is that a chain would bind him, but it does. And so he uses it to bind him. It's interesting, in other places in the New Testament, 2 Peter and Jude, we see chains mentioned in conjunction with the binding of angelic beings. So This is the first, this binding him for 1,000 years. This is the first of 6 references to this 1,000 years. And actually, in the next 5 verses, there's 1 reference each. And while some consider this to be figurative language and to think that this 1,000 years is not literal, but figurative, and it just means a long period of time, I can find no reason to think that it is not literal. It's repeated 5 times, once here, and then repeated 5 more times. So with this event, with this binding of Satan, this 1,000-year clock begins. And it says, he threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him. So Satan is confined, the door to the pit is shut and sealed, and Satan will not escape. He will not get out of here. He will be released in 1,000 years, but he won't escape from there. And so it says that they sealed it over him so that he, that is Satan, may not deceive the nations any longer. So the purpose of binding Satan here is to prevent him from deceiving the nations. And it's interesting because as soon as he's released, that's his order of business. He's going to go out and deceive the nations to follow him again. So they won't do this. It says, and he will until 1,000 years were ended. So again, his confinement is not permanent, it's temporary. His next confinement after this one will be permanent. It says, and after that, he must be released for a little while. So at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is released, and then there is another period of time, which is called a little while here. And what takes place in this little while is recorded later in this chapter in verses 7 through 10. Importantly, let me say that these two periods, Satan being bound, Satan being released, they provide for, if you will, 2 different phases of Christ's kingdom here on earth. That's what I've called here the uncontested reign of Christ and the contested reign of Christ. And so during the kingdom, if we define the kingdom as to be the entirety of Christ's reign on the earth after he comes back, that will actually exceed 1,000 years in length. I mean, that's what we're told here. The first 1,000 years we can designate the uncontested reign of Christ because it's during this period that Satan is bound. And apparently during this period there'll be no organizing of uprising, at least not by Satan, against Christ. And technically, this is the millennium. This is the 1,000 years, if you use that word. But it really goes on because there is a period following that 1,000 years, as I've noted here, that I've designated the contested reign of Christ. And this is the period after which Satan is loosed. And during this period, he will cause open rebellion against Christ. The duration of this second period is unknown. Whatever the writer means when he says a little while. And just given that the word soon has meant 2,000 years, I don't know what a little while means exactly, except it will be a little while. So during this period, again, Satan will be stirring up the nations in order to rebel against Christ. So nevertheless, I'll refer to this whole period, whether it's 1,000 or 1,000 plus years, as the millennium, because that's typically the way we speak of it. So during when Christ comes, says at this point, in Revelation 24, John sees events related to the earthly reign of Christ. However, there are some events that take place in this interval as Satan is bound and Christ is, if you will, establishing his kingdom, setting it up here on earth. There are some events I want to look at real quickly. They're not recorded in Revelation, so I have to go elsewhere to look at them. But they fit into the chronology at this point, so it will be helpful for us to think about them. So Israel we're talking about the gathering of Israel from the nations, the judgment of Israel, the judgment of the nations, and then finally the resurrection of non-church saints. So let's take a look at the Jewish people. As we know well from our study of Scripture, have been scattered across the earth and will be brought back to their promised land. And I'll put promised land at this point in quotations because they're brought back to the promised land indirectly, if you will, not directly there. And so there's a great deal of Old Testament prophecy concerning this restoration of the nation into the land. And as Pentecost says, it has to be this way because the covenants that God made with the nation and the Abraham and the Davidic covenant and the new covenant, all these things speak of this regathering. They're necessary in order for God to fulfill his words. Now, I've got some examples here. I'll just read them because we could spend a lot, obviously, we could spend a lot of time looking at all these Old Testament prophecies and things. And again, this is an area John has just skipped over in writing Revelation. He hasn't dealt with these things. So first of all, Isaiah 43:5-7. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and from the west. I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up. To the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I serve. So Isaiah here talks about that. Ezekiel, I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered, with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel, the country that I swore to give to your fathers. Here's one in Amos. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel. They shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine. They shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. And one more. This is in Zephaniah. He writes, behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time, I will bring you, at the time when I gather you together, I will make you renowned and praised among the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. So, you know, it is difficult for me how someone can actually espouse a system of theology that says there is no future for Israel as a nation. I mean, you have to really spiritualize away these, to me, seemingly very clear texts of scriptures. So, as I said, God will gather the nation. However, as I mentioned, there's a qualifier. He will gather them, but before he actually brings them back into the land, he will enter into judgment with them. So not all of Abraham's seed will be restored to the land. So at the time of Christ's return, there is a judgment that separates those who are saved from those who are lost in the nation. So apparently, the entire nation will be gathered to the Middle East, if you will, at which time God will eliminate from among the people of Israel those who are what he terms in Scripture rebels. So during the millennium, during the 70th week of Daniel, there will be Jews who will be saved and they'll survive. But there will also be a lot of Jews in that period who are not saved. They will not believe the truth. And so God will do that. Reynolds Showers wrote this in his book, What on Earth Is God Doing? Once Christ reaches the earth, he will gather to Palestine the Jews who are yet scattered across the world. Then he will enter into judgment with them. Any rebels left in the nation will be purged out, but the saved Jews will enter the theocratic kingdom. That's the way Showers note says this. Now, let's just look at what, there's several passages, and I think I noted them in your handout, but let's just use one, because I think this is one of the most helpful here to help us see what's going on. This is in Ezekiel chapter 20, and this is verses 35 through 38. So, and I'll just read it, and I will bring you, obviously God is the speaker here, I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will enter into judgment with you face to face, as I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt. So I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord. I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. I will purge out the rebels from among you, and those who transgress against me. I will bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they shall not enter the land of Israel. You then will know that I am God. So what God is doing is he's gathering the Jewish people, if you will, into the desert. He calls it the wilderness, and this is like the account when Egypt, the Israel was outside of the promised land, still in the wilderness. And what happened there when God entered into judgment with him? Well, those who rebelled against him, what? They were not permitted to go into the land. They died. They wandered around for 40 years until they all died, that were the rebels. And then only those who were not were permitted to go into the promised land. It will be precisely the same with this. God will bring all the Jews to the Middle East. He will enter into judgment with them. And those that pass muster, if you will be permitted to go into the land. The others will not. They will be eliminated. And you can also note, I think I'll say their passages, Malachi 3, 2 to 5, and Zechariah 13, 8 and 9. Just a couple of other places there. We're given some more specific information.
So when Romans 11:26 says all Israel will be saved, is that so? When does that happen then?
The exact ordering of how events are occurring here. Obviously, there are rebels that are purged out, and there are those who are going in. Exactly how God does that, and again, we probably need to make a distinction between all Israel in the sense that they are really the spiritual seed of Abraham versus just physical seed of Abraham. So obviously, at this point, not all of them are going to go into the land. The text is very clear there. He's
right,
going to purge out the rebels.
Differentiation between the saved or the unsaved. That happens at that time.
That's what we're talking about, where that division between them occurs. So, recall, I have a note here, recall the illustrations of Jesus in the Olivet Discourse, where the believers and unbelievers are separated at Christ's return. And we see this in the parable of the servants. The wise and wicked servants are separated. And remember, I said the Olivet Discourse is directed to Israel. It's not directed to us in the church. It's directed to Israel. The wise and foolish virgins. Remember, the foolish virgins were not permitted to go in. Same thing in the faithful and unfaithful servants and the talents. So once the rebels are purged, only saved Israel will remain to enter into the kingdom. So not only do we find that Israel is gathered, Israel is judged, but we also find that the Gentile nations are judged. All right, so let's look at the judgment of the nations. The judgment of the Gentiles, like that of Israel, has a purpose of separating those who are saved from those who are not saved. And this judgment is commonly known as the sheep-goats judgment. And it is recorded as one of the last things in Matthew as part of the Olivet Discourse. And again, this is Schauer's writing. He writes this, after Israel is judged, Christ will gather the living Gentiles to judge them. Once again, the unsaved will be banished into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Thank you. But the saved Gentiles will enter into the theocratic kingdom. So again, what we're doing here is, it's interesting. At the time of the rapture, after the rapture, there was not one saved person left on earth. All the church was gone. But at the beginning of the millennium, when we enter into the millennium, everyone on earth will be saved at that point, because God is going to eliminate all the unbelievers before that happens. So as I mentioned, this judgment is mentioned in Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46. And this part of the discourse considers how Gentiles are judged. Now, I mentioned earlier, that, and I still believe it to be the case, that the Olivet Discourse is Jewish-centric. It's certainly not church-centric. But this is a discourse, this part of the discourse is touching on Gentiles. But the important part to note here, that when the Gentiles are judged at this judgment, they are judged in how they treat the Jews. That's the basis for their judgment, as it's manifest as Christ does it. How have you treated my brothers, is what Christ asks here. And so I think even in that sense, you can see a Jewish flavor to that. So when the Son of Man comes in his glory, I'm just going to look at the first three verses and the final verse, because the other is kind of the details of how the judgment works its way out. So when the Son of Man comes in his glory, so this is after Christ returns, another thing takes place. There's no place where all of the different events are put in order, so we just see references here to this and references to there to that. And it said, he, Christ, will sit on his glorious throne. Now, this may well be the throne from which he will reign the present earth, the throne of David, his father, as we read in Luke. And it says, before him will be gathered the nations, all the nations. So we're talking about Gentiles here. Some rebel Gentiles were already killed at the time of Christ coming. And if you remember, the massive armies that were gathered to the Middle East to fight against Christ when he returned, they were all destroyed. So those Gentiles have all been judged and have been killed. So, and he's going to call them together, and Christ will separate people from one another. In other words, he's going to separate what we're going to find referred to here is sheep and goats. Sheep and goats. So they're going to come before Christ's throne, and the bottom line here is that basically unbelievers will be separated from believers. He says he's going to do this as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. So Jesus uses an analogy here that just like a shepherd would separate sheep and goats, that's what he's going to do. And the basis for this separation that we read about here is stated in the balance of the text that we're not going to take time to cover. But the criterion, as I mentioned earlier, is how the Gentiles have treated God's people, the seed of Abraham. And essentially, what's being said here is how they treated these people is indicative of their spiritual state. Those who did not treat them well are unbelievers. Those who did are believers. So the sheep represent the believers here, and the goats represent the unbelievers. Then final, this is the last verse in this section. John writes, or Jesus says, and these, that is the goats, will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous, that's the sheep, into eternal life. So he's separating them, and this final verse makes it clear that the sheep are eternally saved and the goats are eternally lost. So that's what he's saying here. The goats go immediately to their eternal punishment, that is the lake of fire. Consequently, these people who have died and already been judged, They don't go to Hades. They go to the lake of fire. God has already judged them. They don't need to appear at the judgment seat or the white throne judgment. They've already been done. God doesn't need to judge them twice. So that judgment is taken care of. So, and says the righteous, that is the sheep, into eternal life. Now these are people, along with the Jews, we just read about the Jews, the rebels taken out, and the Jews being able to go back into their land. Now we're seeing Gentiles who will also go into the millennial kingdom. And these Gentiles will go in their natural bodies. Now we as the church will have already received our resurrected body, and we'll have that when we return here to earth. But these will enter into the millennial kingdom in their natural bodies and will procreate and populate, and apparently some of their offspring will come to be saved and others will not. Just as an aside, let me say, I don't have any scripture for this, but it makes sense to me because I don't find anything in scripture which would mitigate against it. I think at this point, and talking about those who are living in their natural human bodies, anyone who is saved will not die. There is no indication of another resurrection of the just at some point in the future. If you're a believer in the millennium in your natural body, you'll live through the whole thing. That's hard to believe, isn't it? Methuselah almost made 1,000 years. But I don't think there's going to be any future resurrection of the just. There's only unjust. Okay, and another action that takes place as we move into Christ's earthly reign is resurrection, since we're talking about resurrection. And this is the resurrection of non-church saints. Now, we as part of the church have already been resurrected, but there's a point where those people that lived in Old Testament times and even those that lived during the 70th week who have died need to be resurrected. So non-church saints involves resurrection of all saints who have died over the course of history, with the exception of us who are in the church. And so I would say these two yet-to-be-resurrected saints groups fall into two groups. All those who were saved before Pentecost and did not become part of the church. So, you know, that goes all the way back to Adam, assuming Adam became a believer in Eve, through all the saints that we read in the Old Testament era, David and all those that lived at his time and later, all of those will be resurrected. And this would include also, if you will, even if you lived at the time of Christ and you were an Old Testament saint, but you never came to believe in Jesus Christ and his work, you stayed an Old Testament saint. Old Testament saints were not automatically on the day of Pentecost placed into the body of Christ. They had to, you know, you read an account in Acts where we don't know anything about other than the baptism of John. And then what happens? They hear about Christ and the Spirit comes upon them. So there's a transition period. So living on the earth at the time of the beginnings of the church, there were really two groups of saints, if you will. There were still Old Testament saints and, of course, there were church saints. So it would include all those people, Gentiles and Jews included. And the second group would be all those who are saved after the rapture and have subsequently died. So that would be those who died during the 70th week of Daniel. These resurrected saints, as I mentioned, will enter into the millennium in resurrected, glorified bodies, just like us in the church. Unlike the ones that are going on in their natural bodies, they're going to be resurrected and given their new body, just as we will. And some of these saints, I believe, and particularly David, I think we have indications of David, some of these non-church saints will be involved in the they will participate in this millennial reign of Christ in a particular way. So, again, only the non-rebel Jews and the sheep Gentiles will enter in their natural bodies. Then in John 5, 28, here is one verse that references, again, it divides the resurrections into two parts. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those that have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So the resurrection that we're dealing with now that takes place prior to the millennium, if you will, is, and I'll just say it's the third phase of the first resurrection. The first resurrection, it's designated the first kind of resurrection and the second kind of resurrection. One is the resurrection, as he designates it to here, resurrection to life, and the other is the resurrection to judgment. The first resurrection is composed of Christ, who was raised, as I said, 2,000 years ago. Then the second resurrection that takes part of this is the rapture that takes place at the rapture when church saints are resurrected. And then the third phase of this, first one, is all other dead believers after Christ returns. So, and then Jesus here speaks of the resurrection of judgment. That will be the resurrection that takes place in conjunction with the white throne judgment, which we'll look at in just a bit. Now, I think we can see this distinction also back in the book of Daniel. Daniel says, there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. So I think in a nutshell, what Daniel is saying here, or is being told, is that that what we have witnessed in the 70th week, as that was fulfilled, represents this time of disaster such as never come on earth. That is what Daniel seems to be talking about here, or has recorded here. So he's told of a time of great trouble, but rescue for his people. Then he tells of two resurrections. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life. So here, then you see John connect, or Daniel has recorded here, what he's recorded from the angel has connected this resurrection to follow that 70th week period. So some are going to be resurrected to everlasting life. So I think that's the point at which Daniel and other Old Testament saints would be resurrected. But others will be resurrected to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And that is what Christ referred to as the resurrection of judgment. And that will again take place later. The fact that they're in the same sentence doesn't mean they happen at the same time. They do not. So others will be resurrected to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Then in Daniel chapter 12, we read here about some periods of time. And some have made some guesses. That's what they'd have to be, guesses, because we're not told. He says, but from the time of the regular burnt offering is taken away, an abomination that makes desolate is set up. Now, so when does that happen? Remember, we talked about this. In the middle of the tribulation, remember, the Antichrist is going to come to the temple. He's going to desecrate it. He's going to place himself there and say, I'm God. And that's what he's marking. That's at the very middle of the 70th week. So from there to the end of the 70th week is 1,260 days. That's the second half. But John doesn't talk about, Daniel doesn't talk about 1,260 days. He tells about a longer period. He says, blessed is he who waits, is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. So there's going to be something that takes place 30 days after the end of the 70th week of Daniel. We're not told what it is. But then he goes on, but go your way till the end, and you shall rest Oh, no, actually, I skipped verse 12. Blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1,335 days. I mean, the precision here is obvious. We're not just guessing. Daniel is being told this. So that period represents 75 days past the end of the 70th week. And it does. Some people have suggested that this 1,335 days is the time of the resurrection of Old Testament. I don't know, but it's certainly connected here in Daniel in that particular way. So we've moved from the end of the 70th week, and we're now 75 days further, according to this text, when this takes place. Notice in verse 12, Daniel is told to rest, and he will stand in his allotted place at the end of the days. So I that's the 1,335 days. Thus, we've seen a series of actions that takes place here. We've seen not only has been Satan been bound, the nation, the Jews have been gathered to the Middle East. The Jews have been entered into judgment to separate them. The Gentiles have entered into judgment, and so that only saved Gentiles will go into the millennium. And finally, we see here that there is a resurrection of Old Testament saints. So all of this is going on as Christ, if you will, is establishing his millennial kingdom. So with those activities complete, we now move into the kingdom itself and the events that follow that thousand-year reign of Christ. So I've bulleted three here, Christ's earthly reign. Just talk about that a little bit. We're not going to get far because I was planning for this lesson to take 2 weeks, and I think it will. But we see Christ setting up the kingdom, and then we're going to see what the kingdom is like and what life in that kingdom is like. Then we'll see Satan's final defeat. Remember I said he's released, and then he causes dissension and a rebellion against Christ. And then finally, we'll look at the white throne judgment that takes place, which is... So we'll start with Christ's earthly reign. Well, and as John has recorded here in Revelation 20, he hasn't recorded a whole lot about this period of time. And I think it's possible. Well, let me just summarize. In chapter 20, verses 1 to 3, we see where Satan is bound. In verses 4 through 6, John writes a little bit about thrones and resurrections and things like that taking place. And then in verses 7 through 10, he deals with the fact that Satan is loosed to lead a rebellion. And then finally, at the end of the chapter, he considers the white throne judgment. Now, there's not very much about the millennium in here. And so why this almost near silence about what's taking place, especially at this point? Well, I think the possibility is that I think there's two things coming into play here. First of all, there is a tremendous amount of information already revealed in the Old Testament about what this millennium will be like. I mean, it's just, you could spend several courses just dealing with all that's written in the Old Testament about this period. And then secondly, the book of Revelation, I would define as being church-centric. The Revelation is a book written to the church. The millennium, if you will, is Israel-centric. And so they have entirely different focuses. It's just like we said in the Olivet course. That discourse is Israel-centric. And so what I think, one of the reasons I think that it's not here is not only because there's so much Old Testament revelation, but because the book itself is not so much dealing with Israel. It's dealing with the church to a great extent because it's written to the church. So I think rather than starting looking at these four verses or these three verses here and the other things that we need to say, we'll just call it quits and for today. And you'll say, "Hey, Bruce, how could you ever finish before 10:15? All right, let's go close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for the things that you have revealed to us as your children. We thank you that, again, while these things are not ordered for us and all told to us in one single place, we are able to search the scriptures and discover the things that you have planned and that you are doing. And Father, as we see these things, just help us to glorify you as God who has put this plan together and that we can worship you accordingly. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. The result it looks like after Israel's judged, then God enters into judgment in the same kind of way with the Gentiles who will be pulled in from all places around the earth. So I think the judgment of Gentiles follows the judgment of the Jews.
Give me some water, Bruce.